This is Pastor Emory with broadcast number 10 on the Money Changers. We have been reading in God's Law in the Bible on money, on debt, on usury, on interest, and so on. Today, God willing, I will continue in our study, and during the broadcast, I will offer a new packet of literature, which will include a small pamphlet specifically on Bible law on money. There are two subjects on which almost the entire population of America is ignorant. One is Bible law, and one is money. And yet we really need not be ignorant on either one, for God in His mercy has seen that we have access to more millions of copies of His law than exist in the rest of the world. And in His law, He told us how to use money for righteousness and for prosperity instead of for injustice and debt bondage. If we would but go to the book which is in almost every home in America, the Christian Bible, we would find the pathway to peace and prosperity. Call your friends to listen and get a pencil and paper to write down my address when I offer a new free packet of literature specifically on Bible law on money. In all of our study of the Money Changers so far, I have probably had agreement from you, my listening audience, on most everything I have said, except for perhaps one thing. That one thing on which most at first disagree with my teachings on money is that I insist that the word usury in the Bible means interest in any amount, whether it be 20% or 1%. Most people, from their own experience and knowledge, know we as a people are saddled with unpayable debt, and the payments on that debt are rapidly transferring the wealth of the nation into the hands of the lending class, whom we call bankers and whom the Bible calls money changers. However, because these money lenders have been able to convince us to participate in usury or interest, in order to condemn them for violating God's law on usury, we would have to admit that we are also guilty. And that is a very hard thing to do. The old age pensioner or retired person who has a few thousand dollars saved of all his life's work and who sees the purchasing power of his savings decrease every month, desperately holds on to the doctrine that money has rental value, and that he somehow justly earns that little bit the bankers pay him for his deposit, and therefore interest on money is no sin. I can hardly blame him for thinking so, since every so-called economic class and textbook in our schools teach that interest on money is an acceptable way of obtaining extra money, and every columnist in every newspaper treats interest on money as a necessary mechanism of our society. Many textbooks actually say that if it were not for interest paid on money, the holders of money would not make loans. And, of course, if the holders of money didn't make loans, why, we would all be in poverty and want within a very short time, would we not? The net result of all this propaganda, and that is what it really is, the net result of all this propaganda is that we have an entire nation of supposedly educated people, possibly as many as 30% of them claiming to be Christians, who actually believe that interest on money is not only necessary, but that it is a good thing. That they might have been taught this about interest in order to benefit those to whom they pay hundreds of billions of that interest every year seems never to have entered their minds. So when I come along and tell them interest or gain on money or debts is a wicked, evil thing, I am telling them they are committing wickedness, and instead of listening to my arguments, they seek to justify themselves. While they seek to justify themselves, they hardly realize the need to justify the banker or the moneylender, for after all, during their lifetime they have seen, as all of us have, thousands of newspaper ads and television commercials which have told us that the bankers are really the ones who have brought all these good things of life to us, these wonderful new homes, these new cars, and have provided the funds by which our whole society grows and prospers. Every time I see one of those ads or television commercials about how much benefit individuals or families can obtain by just seeking help from their friendly money lender, I wonder how many new homeowners have ever sat down to figure out that when that banker lent them that $60,000 for their new home, he required they sign a paper agreeing to pay him out of their earnings $250,000. In other words, they will pay the banker for four houses, they will get one, and he will get value equal to three more. The bankers obtain all that through what is called interest. Is that a favor, or is it what God Almighty calls it, robbery and unjust gain? A man with a gun might walk into a bank and escape with $5,000, and it will make both the 6 o'clock and the 10 o'clock TV news for one or more days. However, that same bank might have taken in tens of thousands of dollars in usury every day and might have foreclosed on hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of property that month through the use of armed police, and no one on television ever discusses this other than to proclaim what great benefits have come to the community from the presence of those banks in our midst. And who can blame the bankers? After all, it was we the people who authorized them to do exactly what they are doing, commandeering the wealth of the producing population into their own hands through interest on debts. If we had believed God Almighty and obeyed His holy laws, we would have known how to operate our society without banks, without usurious loans, and our citizens would be in peaceful possession of the greatest civilization on earth, instead of being in precarious possession of a civilization which is rapidly being destroyed by crime, corruption, and debt. The missing key is the same as it has always been in Israel. We have not obeyed God's laws, statutes, and judgments which He gave unto our fathers. I am going to offer a new packet of literature, and then I am going to tell something about the Septuagint Bible, which has a bearing on this controversy as to whether any interest at all is usury in Bible terms. Here is what Martin Luther wrote about usury 500 years ago. Quote, "The heathen, out of natural reason and understanding, were able to render an account that an usurer is a threefold thief and murderer. But we that are Christians hold them in such honor and esteem that in a manner, for money's sake, we adore and worship them. No regard is had what scorn and derision thereby we procure to the name of Christian and to Christ Himself. For although we were not Christians, yet natural sense and reason tells us, as well as the heathen, that an usurer is a murderer, for whoso sucks the maintenance of another, the same not only robs and steals, but also so much as in him lies, he commits even as great a murder as he that starves and utterly destroys one. This does an usurer, and in the meantime sits in his chair, whereas he justly ought to hang on the gallows and be devoured by so many ravens as he has stolen shillings." Then Martin Luther quotes Cato of Rome. Cato, the usurer's enemy, said, "Little thieves lie stalked, ironed in prisons, but great thieves ride prancing in silks and chains of gold," end of quote. Some of my newer listeners have the mistaken notion that Pastor Emery is the only one who talks like this about our money system of debt and usury. No, I am not the only one. Scores of well-known Americans have recognized the evil of this usury system and have spoken out against it. I admit we are in a minority, and many of you have never read their statements. Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Andrew Jackson, Otto von Bismarck, Horace Greeley, Thomas Edison, Henry Ford, and about 20 others, most of whose names you will recognize. Although you will know of them, the chances are you will never have read or heard their statements regarding money, debt, and interest. They are not in modern textbooks. This is broadcast number 10. God willing, there will be two more, making a total of 12 radio broadcasts on the money changers. All right, I said I would add to my argument that all interest is usury within the meaning of the word which God used when He gave His commandments forbidding usury on money and debts. The reason I am spending so much time proving that is that in the final analysis, we must forbid interest on money in America and refrain from charging usury ourselves, not just because it is unjust gain, but simply because God commands us not to do it. I have read and preached from God's laws, which tell us we are not to eat swine's flesh. We have several tracts or booklets on that subject which we distribute, not only quoting God's law from Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, but the tracts give medical proof that the flesh of the pig will not only give you worms, but it is actually damaging to the digestive system of humans. Even if God had not said to our fathers, "Do not eat pork, it is unclean unto you," we could have found that out via science and medicine, and it is being found out. In fact, some doctors estimate that as many as one quarter of the population in America has worms and do not know it, and they get it from eating swine's flesh. However, like usury, we should not just refrain from eating pork because it is physically damaging to our bodies. We should refrain from eating swine because God Almighty commands us not to eat it. Swine, like interest on money, however, continues to be used by men because they just will not obey the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now to the Septuagint Bible as additional proof that all interest is usury. The Septuagint Bible is important to my argument that all interest is usury because the English translation of that Bible uses the word interest in every place where the King James Version uses the word usury. I say interest and usury are the same thing, and so you say, "So what? Who ever heard of the Septuagint Bible?" Well, I'll tell you what it is and how we got an English translation of it, and perhaps I can convince you it does have a bearing on what I preach and believe about usury. About 300 years before Christ came, scholars in what was then one of the major centers of learning in the Eastern Mediterranean, the great city of Alexandria in Egypt, translated the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament into the Greek language. They did this because Greek had become the common language of the Mediterranean at that time, and as we know from many historical sources, many of the Israelites who had been dispersed out of old Canaan land 700 years before Christ into the Assyrian captivity had migrated in large numbers to lands bordering the Mediterranean. The Grecian Empire, called Hellen in Christ's time, was made up primarily of these scattered Israelites, and they now spoke Greek or Aramaic. And so the translation was made. It was called the Septuagint simply because that is the word for 70, as there were about 70 translators who worked on the translation. Now remember, this translation was made 300 years before Christ, and it has been of tremendous importance to Christianity and to Christians in several ways. Number one, this book, the Septuagint, was translated from Hebrew scriptures much older than the copies still available to the King James translators when they translated the King James Bible 1900 years later in 1611 A.D. The ancient copies used by the translators of the Septuagint had long crumbled to dust by 1611. In fact, the King James translators consulted the Greek Septuagint to correlate and verify their own translation of the Old Testament, which we now use. Number two, it is almost certain that the Greek Septuagint was the book from which Jesus Christ and the apostles read the Old Testament scriptures whenever we read in our New Testament of them reading or quoting those old books. As an example, in Luke 4, where Jesus is recorded as going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and reading from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, the arrangement of words is identical with the Septuagint, not the Masoretic text used by the King James translators. Also in Luke 18, where Jesus refers to the commandments, the sixth and the seventh commandment are reversed. as they are in the Septuagint, but not in the Old Masoretic text, again making it almost a certainty that Jesus was reading from a Greek Septuagint Bible. From an historical standpoint, this is quite logical, since the Greek rather than the Hebrew was the language of the people in the Judea and Galilee of Jesus' time. If Jesus read from the Septuagint, and I believe that he did, then this would give at least his general approval of that Greek translation. That the Greek Septuagint was the Bible of Jesus' time is further proven by the fact that almost all of Paul's quotes from the Old Testament as they are recorded in the New Testament fit exactly the Septuagint Greek translation, making it almost a certainty that Paul also read from the Septuagint rather than from the ancient Hebrew text. Number three, and also of importance to Christianity, the Greek Septuagint was the Bible used by the disciples and early Christians after Christ in their spreading of the Christian gospel to the Mediterranean and to Europe in the first centuries. The New Testament scriptures were written in Greek over a number of years following the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the Septuagint provided the Old Testament in Greek, so that in those first centuries the entire Bible was available to Europe in Greek, not a part in Hebrew and a part in Greek as we might have thought. Remember, Greek was the language of culture, commerce, and trade in Europe, and almost every educated person could speak it. In fact, Greek was so much the language of the educated in Europe that even through the 15th and 16th centuries, when America was colonized, a man of upper-class Europe was not considered well-educated unless he could read and write in his native language and in Greek or Latin. Since Latin had become the more or less official language of the Roman Catholic Church, the northern Europe of the Protestant Reformation clung more tenaciously to the Greek rather than to the Latin. Both languages were so commonly used that in early America up through the 17th century, most colonial ministers could read and write in English, Greek, and Latin. If you find a religious book published in America in the 1600s, you will often find the writer used Greek or Latin phrases and did not give the translation in the book, for he knew most of his readers would be able to translate it themselves. I have some of those books, and it makes one realize how far we have fallen when we realize that our colonial ancestors probably had a better education than we have today. I had known for some years about the excellent education available in our colonies from my research into American colonial history. However, the common use of Greek in America was really impressed upon me during a visit some years ago to the restored colonial town of Williamsburg in Virginia. While there, we went through William and Mary College, which was built in Williamsburg in 1699. The guide explained that young men came to William and Mary from all over the colonies in the 1700s to complete their education, and he said that those who could not read and write Greek were required to take special courses in Greek at the college until they could read, write, and debate in Greek before they could then officially enter the college. Being able to debate in Greek was a prerequisite to admission to William and Mary. Anyway, that is in the 1700s in America and is part of the evidence that the Greek language served as a universal language of all Europe for almost 2,000 years. You can see why the Old Testament scriptures, translated from the Hebrew into the Greek 300 years before Christ, would have been widely used all during that 2,000-year period. The Greek Septuagint Bible was no stranger to educated men in Europe and in America. Now, I am saying all of that to impress upon you the truth that the Old Testament in Greek, in the Septuagint Bible, played an enormous part in the Christianizing of Europe, and that it played that great role, at least in part, because it was accepted by European Christian scholars as an excellent Greek translation of the ancient Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. As I mentioned earlier, it was consulted by the King James translators in early 1600 to help them verify their translation. and as late as the 1880s, when it was 2,100 years old, it was used by the translators of the Revised Version of the Old Testament. Now, I have spent much time, and I believe I have proved to you the importance of the Septuagint Bible in Greek. Now, to use its English translation to prove that usury and interest are one and the same thing, I must tell you who translated it into English, for it was done in America, and convince you that the translator's use of the word interest in place of the word usury simply meant that he and his Christian contemporaries in America considered both words to mean the same thing. And of course, as you realize, that is a great part of my insistence that any interest is usury. The translator of that Bible into English was a well-known American Christian patriot of his day. Now he is among the forgotten founders of this Christian Republic, just another of hundreds whose names in Christian patriotism are no longer chronicled in our modern non-Christian school books. I'll tell you that story next time, God willing, for it is very important to our understanding of our heritage and what it was our Christian forefathers believed about the Bible and Bible laws as they began the setting up of what they hoped to be for generations to come, the land of the free and the home of the brave. My time is up today. God willing, we'll continue with this next week. Until next week, when I return, God willing, with broadcast number 11 on the Money Changers, this is Pastor Emery saying goodbye. God bless you, read your Bibles, and pray for Christian America.